Tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and office overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is Romans number 21, and we ended up last time, chapter 9 and verse 13. What we're doing, you could entitle this chapter, God's Free Moral Agency. God is going to choose, God is going to do, God is going to determine as he sees fit and according to his will. And some of these things, as we look at it from a perspective of human beings, we think, well, that isn't right, or that isn't good, or that's not fair, or that's sin, or how could God do this, or why doesn't he do that? And I know, as I mentioned before, the first time I read the book of Job, I thought that God was wrong. How could God do that to a man who was so good? How could God possibly take someone like Job? He was perfect, you know, doing everything just right. And then take all of that away from him. Well, his wife didn't think it was too good. She says, curse God and die. You know, and his friend said, why, you've sinned, you've done this, you've done that, you've done the other. And they couldn't explain why God did what he did. Well, God did what he did so he could show his power and his glory, and so that Job could be converted. Now, with Job being converted so he can be in the kingdom of God as a spirit being, then the end result and the purpose of that is a great and a magnificent fulfillment of God's purpose. The reason that in going through these things that people think that God is sinning or God is unrighteous is because they don't understand the second resurrection. That those people who have been blinded and deceived or used in certain manners for God's purpose, that they will have a chance at the second resurrection. Now, if there were no second resurrection, then you could indeed say God was not fair. So let's go on. Let's pick it up here. Romans 9 and verse 14 of the study guide. What then shall we say? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. Now, I put that in all caps with the exclamation point after, because that's what it means in the Greek. It is very emphatic. It is, may it never be. I think the King James says, God forbid. That is not even an accurate translation. It means, may this never come into existence. So the best translation is, may it never be. For he said to Moses, I will be merciful to whomsoever I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whomsoever I have compassion. Now let's look at that. Let's go back to Exodus 33 again. Where this is quoted from. And again, this is right after the incident with the golden calf and where Moses was going to see God. Exodus 33 and verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God is the one who's going to decide. What he's doing, he's showing that he is going to choose to do what he's going to do because he is God. I think if we understand that in relationship to our lives and our relationship to God, I think I will give a subsidiary sermon of this. How do you receive the mercy of God? How do you receive the graciousness of God? Since God isn't just going to do it willy-nilly to everybody, how is it that we receive it and someone else didn't? How is it that someone else received it and we didn't? Well, because God is God. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this. Let's go to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. He understood this in relationship to his own life. 1 Timothy, 1 chapter, and verse 12. Now remember, the one who was there consenting to the death of Stephen, when he was being stoned to death, and Stephen said, "Lord, lay not this to their charge." Saul, the one who became Paul, was standing right there holding his coat while he was being stoned. And God answered Stephen's prayer, but Stephen never knew it because he died. God called the one who was responsible for killing him. And God, in doing that, is having mercy on whomsoever he will have mercy, and grace on whomsoever he will have grace. And Paul understood that. Now let's pick it up here in verse 12, 1 Timothy, the first chapter. Now let's go back to, verse 12. "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." And injurious means that he was ravenous to the church. And the meaning of the verb there in the Greek, it is like a wild boar rooting things up, tearing it apart. You know, wild boars with their big tusks hanging out the side of their mouths and just rooting and tearing up. That's what it means, being injurious. He ravaged the church. "But I obtained mercy." Now, you and I, if we were God, we wouldn't think of calling him. We say, "Hey, no way. Because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now, we need to understand something here. Why does God close up people to unbelief? There are two reasons. Number one, he doesn't want to hold them responsible for salvation at this point. So they're concluded in unbelief. That's why they're also, as it says, that the world is in effect spiritually dead. Because if they weren't in unbelief, then God would have to deal with them for salvation. But since God is only working with a few and the ones he's calling, he concludes them in unbelief. That's so he can have mercy on them at a later time. Now, another reason why he concludes them in unbelief is so that when the time comes and they are resurrected in the second resurrection, they will understand the great mercy of God. So you have the two aspects of it working there. Let's continue on here. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, as I read these things, let's just keep in mind this, that Christ died while we were yet sinners. While Christ was on the earth, no one loved him except his mother and maybe the Apostle John. He was in a total hostile environment on every side. And yet, he was faithful to the death of the cross. Now, that's a lot of love, and that's a lot of faith. "This is a faithful saying now," continuing verse 15, "and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." So he understood from where he was coming, didn't he? "Howbeit for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which hereinafter believe on him into life everlasting." Now that's quite a verse there, you see. And this is to tell us, look, and he's saying it in so many words in a very nice way. I did all of this ravaging the church. I am a chief sinner. So therefore, any of us who come along afterwards, let's not think, well, I have sinned such a sin that God can't forgive me. Did you kill those in the church? Did you haul them off to be arrested? Were you hateful, harmful, and injurious? No, you weren't. So this is a pattern. The God is saying you can look at the life of the Apostle Paul and look at the change from being Saul the destroyer to Paul the apostle, from being the one who was breathing out slaughtering and threatenings and death and hate to the one who was preaching the love of God. So that is the pattern he wants us to see. And notice it is, which should hereafter believe on him to eternal life. And now not only that, we have 14 of his epistles, which show us the way to eternal life. So that's really something, isn't it? Now, that's why when he wrote here, I will be merciful to whom I will show mercy and will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul understood it. Now let's look at some other examples here, showing that only God can save. Okay. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 41st chapter. And this ties in with verse 13 of Jacob, I have loved. Isaiah, the 41st chapter. And in the 41st chapter here, we're going to see some very interesting things. Okay, Isaiah 41 and verse 4. Now, it's speaking of raising up Cyrus, who came to pave the way for the Jews to go back to the Holy Land after the Babylonian captivity. And he's talking about raising him up here. Verse 4 of Isaiah 41. Who has wrought and done, that is, it done these things, calling the generations from the beginning. So there's another aspect of predestination, which is a little greater than the explanation we've had in the past. This is why. Now, you've heard me explain a little bit about the covenant in Genesis 15, about the animals being split in two, and God walking down between them. Why was it that only God walked down between those? Why didn't he say, okay, Abraham, I walk down there, now you walk down? Because normally when you have that kind of covenant, both parties walk down through between the calves or between the animals. Why? Because what he promised Abraham, only God could do. He said, you're going to have a son of your own bowels. Abraham knew he couldn't do that. All of his walking between the calves wouldn't perform it. And he said, now look at the stars of heaven and count them if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your seed be. Now, Abraham was going to die. So how could Abraham carry out that oath? Only God could. That's why God guaranteed it with his walking between the sacrificial animals of that covenant sacrifice. Calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So he's saying he's going to take care of his plan from the beginning to the ending. Now, doesn't this sound a little bit like Revelation? I am the first, the last, the beginning, the ending, Alpha, Omega. Yes, indeed. Now, let's come down here to verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob. This has to do with calling Jacob. Whom I have chosen. Now, that's why back here in Romans 9, it says, according to his own selection, that could be according to his own choice. Now we're dealing with God's choice. Why did he choose Jacob? Because he promised Abraham he would. Can God lie? No. Therefore, he chose him. I have chosen the seed of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called you from the chief that were thereof and said unto you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and not cast you away. Now, as we're reading this, I want you to think of two things. I want you to think of the church, because a lot of this applies directly to the church. And I want you to think of physical Israel, namely being the descendants of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, but more particularly Manasseh, the United States today. And think about where is the gospel being preached from in the world. From America. That's where it's being preached. Now, even the gospel of the Protestants, though it has many incorrect things in it, at least the name of Christ is being preached. As Paul would say, some in contention, some in sincerity. We'll talk about Protestants a little bit later on here. But nevertheless, it is being done because God chose Jacob to do it. And he chose Joseph to do it. Now notice verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. This is not amazing. The ones whom God is with, they push him away. And the ones whom God has not chosen, they desire. That's a perplexity of human nature. I am with you. Be not dismayed, that is, discouraged or frustrated. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Not your own, but mine. Behold, all that were incensed against you, these shall be ashamed and confounded. You see, God is able to take care of the enemies. Did that happen? Did that happen, number one, to Christ? Were all the enemies confounded? Yes, especially when he was resurrected. Eh? Has that happened with those who truly follow God? Do the enemies, are they taken care of? Yes. Let's see. They shall be as nothing. Now, this ties in with where we started in Romans 8. That if you love God, all things work together for good. Nothing can be against you, you see. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with you shall perish. Why? Because God has exercised his free moral agency to choose you. You shall seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contended with you, they that war against you shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Now, that's pretty weak, isn't it? Now, a worm is very easily exterminated. It is squash it. It's weak. It has no protection, has no armor, has no, you know, claws. No hooves. It's just a little piece of flesh out there. Go, and that's it. And you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So those are some tremendous promises we can hold on to in looking for the mercy that God has given. Let's come over here to chapter 43. Chapter 43. Now we get into spiritual Jacob that he is creating. The true Israel, you see. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord that created you, O Jacob, he that formed you, O Israel, fear not. What did we read about earlier? That we are created in Christ Jesus. So here it's talking about Jacob, the creation of the church, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and neither shall the flame kindle upon you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now look what God did to save Israel in the beginning. Back he said, I gave Egypt your ransom, Ethiopia and Sebia for you. Destroyed nations. You go back and read and just think about all of the things that took place of all the plagues and things leading up to the death of the firstborn and taking Israel out of Egypt. And read it from the point of view this way. What would it be like if I were an Egyptian? And I saw all of these things taking place. And just see your whole country wasted and devastated. Well, God wants you to know he'll fight for you, see. That's what he wants you to understand. But it's by God's choice. So God raised up the Egyptians, as we will see, for that very purpose. Now, verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, and you have been honorable, and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. That is amazing, isn't it? So when Paul says that if God be for you, who can be against you? What can be against you? Nothing. Nothing. Though at times the circumstances may look like everything is against you and nothing is going right. And where is God? He's there someplace. Have to have more trust in him. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east. Now, could this also be of the resurrection? Which is from the east and the west, because we covered having the seed of God within you, and we are of the promised seed of Isaac. Okay. From the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep back not. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now hold your place here, and let's go to Matthew 24 in just a minute. Matthew 24, and here it talks about the resurrection. Let's pick it up here in verse 30. And I could not help but think of this in preparing for the study today, in looking here at Isaiah 43. I could not help but think of this in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven unto the other. I think Isaiah 43 sounds a little bit like that, don't you? Okay. Now notice, verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people assemble. Back in Isaiah 43 verse 9 now. Be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show the former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Let them hear and say, it is truth. None can do that, only God. And only God's word can do that. Verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. That's what we are to be, to witness that God is this great. And the word of God is this great. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no God. I have declared, I have saved, I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. That's why God does these things the way that he does it and gives mercy to whom he gives mercy and is gracious to whom he will be gracious. Now let's come to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Now, what if you find yourself as one of those looking around thinking, well, God is not fair? Does God just kick you out? No. I think this is quite instructive. Come to verse 17, Matthew 12. Beg your pardon, it's 15. Can't read my own notes. There we go. 15 and verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus left there and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast. Now, what was a Canaanite? Well, you go back Genesis 9, they were cursed above all people on the face of the earth. God put them out because of what Canaan did. No access to God. As a matter of fact, they were the ones that God sent the children of Israel in to take their land. So you can't get any lower than this. You can't get any further down the scale that God doesn't pay any attention to you than this. And she cried after him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. That must have been quite a scene. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away. She's crying after us. She's just irritating us to death. She's hounding us. She won't shut up. But he answered and said, now here's his answer, which is an insult, if you look at it from a human perspective. I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Virtually told her, look, I don't care who you are. Notice her response. What did she say? You're not fair. How dare you do that? No. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not proper to take the children's bread and give it. Cast it to the dogs. In fact, called her a dog. You see the choice of God. But notice what she did. She didn't say, how dare you? That's insulting. No, she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Well, that's something, huh? And Jesus said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Because she didn't try to change God. You see, that's the trouble with all the complainers and whiners and whimpers and criticizers. They try to change God. They try to make their will God's will. But God is going to make his will his will. So she said, truth, Lord. That's right. And it would take a lot of faith to say, yep, you're right, Lord. We Canaanites are just like dogs. Great is your faith. Be it unto you as you will. So can you change God? Can you cause God to choose to give mercy by a right and a proper approach and attitude? Yes, you can. So this woman didn't try and make it so that her will would be superimposed upon God. She came accepting God's will. Yes, that's truth, Lord. Then she gave back another truth, didn't she? Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And that fit right in with the, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, even to the very lowest." Okay. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So that's quite a demonstration of the two here, isn't it, you see? That's something. Okay. Now, let's come back to Romans 9. Let's continue on and see God's choice. See how he carried it out here. Verse 16. So then, it's not of the one who wills, nor of the one who is running. Rather, it is of God who is showing mercy. And all of this is so that God can show mercy. Just think how great the mercy is going to be at the second resurrection. That all these people have the second physical life to come to the knowledge of the truth of salvation. Why, that is such a merciful thing. It's unbelievable. Verse 17 now. For the scripture said to Moses, "For this very purpose I raised you up." Can God raise someone up for the very purpose, like Pharaoh, to take him down? Yes, he can. And of course, Pharaoh probably thought, man, all of his own abilities and all of the gods of Egypt was doing this. But no, God was doing this for a special purpose. In order that I might show my power, so that my name should be declared in all the earth. And has that not happened from that day until now? Because of Pharaoh? Yes, indeed. Verse 18. So then, upon whom he wills, he shows mercy. Now that's what Jesus did back here in Matthew 15. He chose to show mercy. Her attitude was such that she changed his mind. And God chose. And on whom he wills, he hardens. God can do that, can't he? Yes, he can. Will you then reply to me, why does he yet find fault? Well, he made him for fault, to show what truth is. For who is the one who is opposing his purpose? Now let's look at some scriptures which tie in with this. Let's go to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, talking about mercy and truth. And upon whom he wills, he shows mercy. See, it's not like you go to God and say, God, you got to show me mercy. No, you go to God and say, oh, God, I'm a great sinner. That's what David did, right? If it be your will to grant me your mercy, please do so. Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable unto your land, and you have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered their sins. God will choose to do so when he brings them out of captivity. This could also be likened unto the church. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned yourself from the fierceness of your anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Notice how he's approaching God. Maybe for the whole church, this ought to be the prayer for the whole church right now. Let God's anger be turned away from the church. Will you draw out your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Notice the plea. Notice the attitude. Notice how he's coming to God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is near to them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. So there it is. Didn't we just see that? Why did Jesus have mercy on the Canaanite woman? Because she spoke the truth. She said, "Yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Boy, may that be with the church. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase, and righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set as in the way, he shall set us in the way of his steps. Again, God is going to do what he's going to do. Let's come to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Speaking of God's mercy. Psalm 69 and verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto you, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Now, you're going to notice that mercy and truth go hand in hand. And the reason that they do is because mercy is granted when the truth of the understanding, of the conviction of your heart and mind is such that you realize your own nature and your own sins, and you're coming to God asking for his mercy because you understand in truth how you need it. Okay? Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth against me. Hear, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and hide not your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. So there's another good case. When you get in trouble, you go to God right away. Don't wait. Don't think you're going to get yourself out of trouble and then go to God because you're all good now. And God, I'm coming to you because I got myself out of trouble. Well, you go to God when you are in trouble so that he can get you out of trouble. Won't work any other way. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, talking more about the mercies of God. And in this case, it's beginning to talk about his tender mercies. Now, what is the difference between mercies and tender mercies? Well, I couldn't answer you outright or directly except to say that maybe those who suffer more appreciate that the mercies of God are very tender when you're finally delivered out of your difficulties. Psalm 119 and verse 41. Verse 41. Now notice this. Let your mercies come also unto me, O Lord. So you see, God is the one who gives mercies. You don't go after it because you can't get it. God has to give it. So you have to have this attitude that we see here. Let your mercies also come unto me, O Lord, even your salvation according to your word. Now let's look at another verse. Verse 77. Just across the page. Let your tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Now, one more verse, 156. 156. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me, or that is, make me alive according to your judgments. Okay, so not only do we want the mercies, we want his tender mercies and loving kindness. Now, let's go back to Psalm 103. And this whole psalm is talking about the mercies of God and how God considers us. But you see, let's understand how we're to approach God in this. You go to God with the same attitude that the Canaanite woman had. Oh, Lord of truth, I'm a sinner. You know, oh, God, why are you doing this to me? See, entirely different. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Being wholehearted to God. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What happens when you're in trouble? You're in difficulty. You're going through a trial. You forgot all that God has done for you in the past. You're so focused on that thing right now. I know I've done that. Very easy to do. So don't forget all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Now, which ones won't he forgive? He forgives all your iniquities. Now, which one won't he forgive? The unpardonable. And the very fact that you are here today shows you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Because if you would, you would be hard-hearted and not care and be long gone, you see. So how grievous are your sins, whatever they may be? Who forgives all your iniquities? Whatever they may be. Forgives all your iniquities. I think we need to hear that. Okay? Not just some of them because you've been a good boy or a good girl. But all of them because you repent. Okay. Hold your place here and go to 1 John, the first chapter. Let's see how that is done. We'll come back to Psalm 103 in just a minute. First John, the first chapter. Now here, part of the conditions. Verse 6, 1 John, the first chapter. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not. And do means to practice. You're not practicing the truth. Let's turn this tape to the other side, please. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, and that's what you're trying to do, walk in the light of the commandments of God, correct? Yes. As he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. And what you do when you go around with a constant guilty conscience, you're saying God doesn't forgive all sin. He forgives all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, so you have to do something about it. You have to recognize them and confess them. Not ignore them and bury them, because they will only fester more and more. Because that is leaven that is buried, which will mold and create more sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you see, that is part of the graciousness of God. That's why you stand in grace. Because you have this relationship with God. Now let's come back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction. That means you may have been very close to it, right? Who crowns you with his loving kindness and tender mercies. Now we've got mercy, tender mercies, loving kindness, and all of those coming from God. That's why, brethren, it is good. That's why God wants to know what's in your heart. That's why God wants you to be tender-hearted to him, see, that you may receive his blessings, you may receive his tender mercies given to you, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. That's how God deals with us. He will not always chide. In other words, whatever trial you're in, it won't always be there. God will lift it sooner or later. Neither will he keep his anger forever if you've done something worthy of anger. Nor has he dealt with us after our sins, because the wages of sin is death. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's why when God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion, it comes directly from God. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from all of, from us. Which ones? All of them. Okay. Which ones? All of them. And I'm doing that deliberately to repeat it because so many people have been under the administration of fear to where then they are always held in suspense. That if you don't do this, and if you don't do that, and if you don't do the other thing, God is going to come and do something evil to you. No. He's removed them. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, as he nourishes it. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Can't help but think the other night I was watching on Discovery Channel. It was showing about the Kalahara Desert. Parts of it are just desolate. Some places there it doesn't rain but once in 10 years. Amazing. But when it gets the rain, all of a sudden, here are these flowers bloom. All the insects come to pollinate. They come out at the same time. Everything is perfectly timed. Once in 10 or however many years. See? And it looks out and it shows just vast horizon of beautiful blue and yellow and red. Marvelous flowers, but the Kalahari is hot, and in about 10 days, they're all gone. Just all shriveled up. The hot wind off the desert comes in, and they're gone. See? So God remembers that we're just like that. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Will God ever run out of mercy? No. Will God ever run out of grace? No. Will God ever run out of truth? Never. But notice upon them that fear him, or we can say that love him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. So I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. That's what God says. And if God made Pharaoh for that purpose, God designed him for that purpose, and used him for that purpose, that's all the will of God. Looking at it from a human perspective without understanding God's plan, we can think, my, well, that's pretty nasty. But it's not over till it's over. I wonder what Pharaoh's going to think in the second resurrection. Sometimes you leap ahead to try and catch the rest of the story. And that'll help you understand a little bit more. Now, let's come back here to Romans, the 9th chapter again. Let's see if we can make a little progress here. Verse 18, so then upon whom he wills, he shows mercy. And on whom he wills, he hardens. Romans 9, verse 18. That's exactly what God is going to do with the beast power. Precisely, absolutely the same thing he did with Pharaoh. Verse 19 now, Romans 9. Will you then reply to me? Why does he yet find fault? So that he can show and define the difference between right and wrong, truth and error. For who is the one who is opposing his purpose? Can there be anyone who opposes the will of God? Opposes the purpose of God? Can there be anybody? Not even Satan can do that. The whole lesson of Satan is, it doesn't matter who you are, how strong you are, what position you had, you oppose the will of God, you aren't going to change a thing, but maybe delay it for a while so God can prove a point or two. It's going to be done. So no one's doing that. Verse 20. Yes, indeed, O man, just who are you? Who are you answering against God? You who answer against God. Complain against God. Talk against God. Shall the thing molded say to the molder, why do you make me in this manner? These are some pretty strong words. This is cut and dried, isn't it? This is no in between here, you see. God is going to do what he's going to do. Why do you make me in this manner? Or doesn't the potter have authority over the clay on the one hand to make from the same lump of clay one vessel unto honor and on the other hand to make another vessel unto dishonor? Now, even in that, God has choice, doesn't he? Let's go to Jeremiah 18. Let's see how God even does this in the world. Jeremiah 18. This is where Paul was writing this from. Verse 1. Word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he was working a work on the wheel. Now, you've seen pictures of these where they have the big wheel, and they have the clay, and they have the water over here, and they spin it by their feet, and they're making whatever they want to. You can make the clay real nice and soft, and you can make it into almost anything. You make it too hard, and it lumps up and breaks up. And if in the middle of a while he's making something, he doesn't like what he's making, he just squashes it down with his hands and starts again. Reaches over and gets a little more water and sprinkles it on there and gets it the right texture and begins making another vessel. So that's what he was doing. And the vessel that he made was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make it. Potter has full choice over. This is what God is telling us here. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? And we might ask that of the church. O Church of God, cannot God do with you as this potter does? Are you not willing to be molded and yielded to God to do what God wants? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant shall I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? So God is saying there are times when he looks down and he sees the sins of different nations and he has to make a decision, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he say? He said, well, I'm coming down to see if the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is as bad as I hear it coming up to me. So he and the two angels went down to find out, and it was as bad. He also said in another place that the children of Israel couldn't go into the land yet, as he told Abraham, because the sin of the Amorites has not yet come to the full. Now he's talking about nations. When God looks down on nations on the earth, and I don't know how he does it, but here he's showing that he does it. And many of the things that we see on the news and the way of things that God is in control of. Is God in control of the weather? Yes. Does he send weather for correction? Yes. Does he use it to bring people down to humble them? Yes. Does he use it to get their attention? Will they return to me or not? Yes. So it's the same way here. He says, at what instant shall I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it? If that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil. So God always gives a chance to turn from the evil. God never does anything, but he does not give information, knowledge, and a chance of repentance. They turn from the evil. Classic case is Nineveh and Jonah going to the Assyrians. He came and started preaching, God's going to destroy this whole nation 120 days. And Jonah got upset because he was telling God, see, if I went there and said so, they would do just like I said. Now, why did you have me come here and do it? He complained to God. So God showed him a thing or two. After he got done preaching, he sat down in the heat, and a gourd grew up and gave him a little shade. And he still didn't learn the lesson, so God sent a worm and cut it down. He said, oh, God, what'd you take down the gourd for? See? So Jonah was always talking against God. See? But what happened after Jonah preached and told him to repent? They all repented. Lo and behold, the king said, I'm declaring a fast. Everybody fast. Sackcloth and ashes. Don't eat. Don't drink. None of the animals. Maybe God will lift his hand. 3-day fast. And God told Jonah, look, they repented. I told you they would. See? Yeah, but you had to go preach. See? So they had 120 years before they came down. Remember what happened when it came to Josiah. And he heard the words of the curse that were written in the book. Because the temple of the Lord was so absolutely deserted and destroyed that they didn't even have a Bible. And the priests were in there cleaning it out, trying to get it ready to do something. And lo and behold, they came across the Book of the Covenant. And Hilkiah the priest, who was, by the way, the great-grandfather of Ezra. He came running into Hilkiah and read the words in the ears of the king Josiah, and Josiah heard it. He repented. He said, oh, this is terrible. He said, send a hold of the prophetess. Only a woman left. And she was there in the wardrobe. And find out what the word of the Lord is. And she said, you go back and tell the man that sent you, King Josiah, because your heart is tender. I will not bring any of these things in your day. And so they had the great reform and the Passover there, as we find in 2 Chronicles 35. But what happened after God showed mercy to Josiah? He didn't remember it. 16 years later, there was a battle against the Egyptians, and he was told not to go up. I'm going up anyway. So his vanity got the best of him, He said, well, I'll go up in a disguise. And what happened? An arrow found him, got him, died. And that's when Jeremiah started his lamentations, because he knew that was it. No more deferring of the anger of God. But at what instance shall I speak concerning a nation and kingdom to plant and to build? If it do evil in my sight, now it's on the other hand here, you see, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good whereof I said I would benefit them. And so then God used this as a demonstration of what he was going to do to all of Judah there. Now let's come back to Romans, the 9th chapter, in the study paper, please. So in all of this, this is all of, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now let's come back here and rehearse again verse 22. And who dares to question his purpose if, God willing to show his wrath and to make known his own power, in much long suffering, choose to put up with the vessels of wrath which have been created for destruction? Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? God raised Pharaoh up for destruction. For what purpose? That he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. That he may show his mercy to those who have been oppressed, which he has before prepared unto glory. Those of us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So he's showing now this all gets down to the calling that God has. God has had a specific purpose in calling every one of us. And if we really understand that and fully grasp it, then it will just be marvelous, brethren, indeed. And so then he's showing God will, because of man viewing God from the wrong perspective, will do the opposite of what man thinks God ought to do. Those people who had the name of God put upon them, Israel, in rejecting God, can no longer claim God. I'm your people, I'm your people, I'm your people. He'll turn and he'll choose those which were not his people and say to them, you are my people. Now let's read it right here. Verse 25, even as he also said in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. That's referring to the church, brother. And those who were not beloved, beloved. You need to understand that. God loves you. And it shall be in the place where it is said of them, you are not my people. There shall they be called the sons of the living God. The things that are not, the things that are nothing, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Verse 27, but Isaiah cried out, even if the number of the children of Israel should be as the sand of the sea, even though there are great, great numbers of the children of Israel, yet a remnant shall be saved. A small number. So therefore, even Israel cannot gloat in the physical things that God has given, because out of that, just a few. And if you take away the number of people who have the Spirit of God in the United States out of Israel, compared to the rest of Israel, it's just a remnant, right? I mean, all we have to do is just look at us. We're not the many, we're the few. A remnant shall be saved. Now, verse 28, let's read this into King James, because this one has been so misused and misunderstood. We need to read it in the King James first, sir. So let's go to Romans 9 and verse 28 in the King James. Okay, Romans 9 and verse 28. For he will finish the work, he will cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, it has been explained this way. That, brethren, you better hurry up and get right with God, because the time is short and he could cut it short at any time. But that's not what that means. Let's go to Matthew 24 and see here in Matthew 24 where that's also been used in the same way. And then we'll get the true meaning of it. And I know I was, when I translated this, I was very surprised at this, and I did a lot of double checking to make sure that the way I translated it was correct. Here, Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days be shortened. Gives the implication that there is a certain length of time, but God is going to shorten that length of time. But that is not what it means. It means this: except those days should have been limited. He gave a limited number of days or time in which this would happen, which was what? 3.5 years. He limited the time. He's not going to cut it short. It's going to be 3.5 years, not cut short at 1 or 1.5. See? So it's been completely misunderstood, because it doesn't mean to shorten in the sense you're going to cut it off from its original intended length. It means this. Let's go back to Romans 9 now in verse 28, and let's read it in the study translation. For he is accomplishing and limiting the matter in righteousness, because the Lord is limiting the matter he is doing upon the earth. Now, how does that tie in with the remnant? God has a set time for this age of the church. He is limiting the number that he is calling. That's what it means. Doesn't mean he's going to cut the time shorter than supposed. But he has limited the matter. It's not a universal thing. It's limited. Okay. Let's continue on. See, maybe we can even finish chapter 9 today. It looks like we're going to finish chapter 9 today. Hooray. Okay. Now, verse 29. Even as it is said before, according to Isaiah, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we should have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom, we should have become like unto Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, which did not follow after righteousness, have obtained righteousness, but it is the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which was following after a law of righteousness, did not attain to a law of righteousness. Why? Because their effort was not by faith, but as it were by works of law, because they stumbled upon the stumbling stone, exactly as it has been written, behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and everyone who is believing on him shall not be ashamed. Well, we'll go ahead and end it there, because to get into a little bit more would take more time than what we have here. So even though it's a little bit short, we'll go ahead and do that. Just to suffice to say this. Why did not the Jews or Israel attain to a law of righteousness? Because in both cases, the Jews on the one hand, with their traditions, made their own laws. Leaving the law of God, they created their own traditions which rejected it, so they did not attain the purpose of the righteousness of the law which God intended. Now, neither Israel, on the other hand, being the of the other 10 tribes of whom we have in the world today, the greater proportion of Protestants. They have a righteousness of law with their own Protestant religion. They did not attain to the righteousness of God because they were not following the righteousness which God intended. What do I mean in both cases? Let me define it this way. A woman was trying to explain to her husband why Christians should keep commandments. And he said, that is legalism. Okay. The answer is, that is not legalism. Commandment keeping is commandment keeping. Legalism is making your own law separate from God and declaring it righteous instead of God's law. So the Jews did that on one hand with their traditions, rejecting God. The Protestants, Catholics have done it on the other hand by declaring Sunday because it is a legal premise, legalism, which they have done outside the laws of God. So if anyone comes to you and says to you that you as commandment keepers are legalist, no, it's the other way around. Legalism has to do with setting up your own righteousness apart from the righteousness of God. So in both cases, the Jews on the one hand never obtained it, and the Protestants of Israel on the other hand never obtained it, though both of them had the opportunity. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Mbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willor, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.